Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. My name is Penny, and I'm the pastor here at Christ the King. And if you're a guest or a visitor, maybe this is your first Sunday here, or maybe you've been a few Sundays, but I haven't had an opportunity to meet you. Welcome. We're glad that you're with us. We're glad that you're here because regardless of whether you've been here for many years or a few weeks or this is your first Sunday, we believe that we are all in need of God's grace and mercy. That we are all in need of the truth of the gospel, that our Lord Jesus came and lived and died and rose again, that we might have grace and mercy. And so whether this is your first Sunday or your 50th Sunday, welcome. We are glad that you are here. And this morning we're going to look at Matthew chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. The passage is also printed in your order of service. For the next few weeks, we're going to consider the topic of the Lord's Prayer. So this prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, that probably many of us are very familiar with, probably many of us memorized as a young child, maybe even before we were Christians, we had this prayer memorized and we would say it from time to time. It's a prayer that we are familiar with, and yet oftentimes I wonder how much we really think about the specifics of the prayer. It's so easy for us just to say it and for it to roll off our tongues and not to really consider the profundity, that is expressed in this prayer. And so over the next few weeks, that's what we're going to do as we move towards summer. Believe it or not, summer really is coming, and it is not that far away. So we're going to be considering this. We're going to take up this matter of prayer. And the great preacher, the famous pastor, Robert Murray McShane, when talking about prayer, he once said that if you want to humble a man, ask him about his prayer life. Came across that quote the other week, and I found this fascinating. If you want to humble a man, ask him about his prayer life. I wonder what you would think about that. You know, as I was thinking about that quote, and I started thinking about prayer in general, and just thinking about the things that we like to talk about, the things that we're good at, our gifts and abilities, I started to think about those people in my life that I know have great gifts that are clearly equipped from the Lord, people who have great gifts of hospitality or evangelism or communicating. And those people that I know who are great communicators, they can say without pride or arrogance, God has made me this way. Or people who are great at evangelism, they can say, I don't know why it is, but it just seems like every conversation I have, I can turn it towards the gospel. And people listen. Or people who are great at hospitality, they say, I just love to welcome people into my home. And there is no better day than a day filled with food and drink and conversation. And they can say these things. God has made me this way. He has equipped me. He has gifted me with these abilities and desires. And they can say it without pride, without arrogance. It's with complete sincerity and humility. But you know, I've never heard anyone go, you know what I'm really great at? Prayer. I've got this thing taken care of. I've got it handled. I mean, I pray enough. In fact, sometimes I pray way too much, right? Anyone ever said, no, of course not. We don't say those sorts of things because we all know the inadequacies we feel about prayer. We look at our lives and we think we should be praying more. We should be praying longer. We should remember that we said we would pray for that person. Oh, they already got their job. Oh, well, you know, that is the thing that runs through our minds when we often think of prayer. And so that quote from McShane rings true with us. If you want to humble a man, ask him about his prayer life. And yet we know that our prayer life should grow. It should deepen. That it should be better than it is. Right? Because we know that at the heart of the Christian life, the way in which we are to live out our Christian faith, that prayer is to be a part of that. And Jesus, in the passage we're about to read, he three times says, when you pray. Not if you pray. Not if you remember to pray. Not if you feel like praying. He says, when you pray, that this is actually supposed to be the posture of our life, that we are to lead lives of prayer. And so if that's what we are to be, people of prayer, how do we pray? What does prayer look like? Well, in this passage, we're going to see that prayer looks like turning from ourselves, and it looks like trusting in God. It looks like depending upon Him. And so let's go ahead and read. We're going to begin in verse 5 to get some of the context in which Jesus is orienting us, setting us up to hear the prayer that He teaches us to pray. In verse 5, Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our God and our King, we do ask that as we come to this portion of your word, that you would lead us and that you would direct our hearts, that we would see the wonder and the majesty of who you are from this portion of your scripture, and that we would be your faithful servants, that we would love you and know you and depend upon you more. Do this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I have a friend who is a trained cellist. He actually went to college at one of the top performance schools in the country, and he was a cello performance major. And so he spent all his young years, his child years, he spent learning how to play the cello. When his friends were out during summer nights playing baseball and in the winter playing basketball, he was confined to practice rooms with his bow and his cello practicing. In fact, he told me that he first started playing when he was 3 or 4. He can't remember a time when he didn't play the cello. And so he was on this trajectory in his life of learning and of growing and really considering whether he would become a professional musician or not. And during the years, as he was trying to perfect his craft, become an expert at this instrument, he had wonderful teachers to help teach him and show him. Now, if you were wanting to become an expert in anything, you would want to go to the best, right? You would want other experts to teach you. So, for instance, if you're wanting to learn how to throw a curveball, Clayton Kershaw would be the best teacher to show you. Or if you're wanting to perfect your jump shot, right, that three-point shot, then Steph Curry would be the man you would call on. Or if you're trying to learn how to sear the perfect steak, you know, maybe Gordon Ramsay or the Pioneer Woman, you know, that those are the people that you would want to show you and to teach you. Well, if you're a cello player and you're wanting to become an expert, who is it that you would want to teach you? Yo-Yo Ma. That's right. I can't tell you who the best timpani player in the world is or who even a good violin player is, but I can tell you about Yo-Yo Ma, right? Well, at least I can tell you I've heard of him, right? Because Yo-Yo Ma, as far as we know, is the most well-known cello player in the world. For all that we know, he's the greatest cello player in the world. And so to have him be your teacher, wouldn't that be exactly what you are longing for if you're a cello player? Well, of course it would. To be taught by this master. And that's exactly what happened to my friend for one day. He was invited in high school to participate in a master class where he got to observe Yo-Yo Ma play and teach. And so there he was as a high school student sitting there and watching Yo-Yo Ma sitting up on the stage with his cello and his bow, and he's playing some song, and then students would play, and then he would instruct them. He would say things like, "You need to hold your bow a little bit differently," or "You need to do this to be able to move," like, I really don't know what he was saying because I have no idea what you do with the cello. But all those things that they needed to know to become an expert in this instrument, this is what he was teaching them and showing them. This master, this expert, this world-class musician was giving them one day of lesson so that they too would become experts in this instrument. And in our passage before us this morning, that's exactly what we have. You see, we have the master teacher showing us what it is to pray. If we are wanting to grow in our life of prayer, if we're wanting to be experts at this discipline of prayer, who better to go to than Jesus? I mean, the prayer is named after him, the Lord's Prayer. And for just a few moments, Jesus is going to take his disciples and he's going to show them and show us what prayer is to look like. The Master is teaching us. And where he begins to teach us is by pointing us to the posture of our prayers. The posture of our prayer. And the way he does this is by contrasting Christian prayer with the prayers of the hypocrites and the Gentiles, these two groups of people. And so in verse 5, we see the hypocrites, right? These are people who appear to have great piety before God, right? They seem to be very faithful in their religious duties. But in reality, it's just for show. You see, they're not concerned with God at all. They're only concerned with what other people would think. And so I can't help but think that Jesus had the Pharisees in mind, right? I mean, oftentimes he spoke very harshly to the Pharisees, these religious leaders of the day, who stood before the crowds. And from all experience, from what we could tell if we were just looking at their outward behavior, we would say, these are the religious professionals. This is what religion, true piety, and true faithfulness looks like. And yet, what did Jesus often say about the Pharisees? You whitewash tombs. You look good on the outside, but there is a grave that is in your heart. You whitewash tombs. And so what does Jesus say about them in verse 5? For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. That's kind of a weird statement, right? What kind of reward is it that they are receiving? Well, think about what it is they're desiring. They're standing on the street corners. They're standing up in the middle of the synagogues. They want everyone to look upon them and say, look how pious, look how religious. And that's what they get. They've been seen. But they've been seen not just by the people who are walking by them on the street corner. They've been seen by God too. But God is not fooled by them. Right? Jesus says, do not be like them. For their only concern is with themselves. Their prayers are about self-absorption and self-promotion and not about God. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. But then he goes on. He points out to another group, the Gentiles, in verse 7. We come across this other group. Jesus says, do not be like them. These are people outside of God's people. Now, they're religious because they're praying, but they're not practicing the true religion. They're praying to false gods. And they, like the hypocrites, are performing. The hypocrites are performing for the sake of others to control others' opinions about themselves. But now the Gentiles are trying to control not others, but trying to control God. That's what Jesus says, right, in verse 7. For they think they will be heard for their many words. See, they think that by praying these long and eloquent prayers, by spending many hours on their knees, that God will give them ear. And that they can manipulate and control and get whatever it is that they desire. It kind of reminds me of the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. So some of you are familiar with the story. If you're not, it is a wonderful story. I would highly encourage you to spend some time this afternoon and just read 1 Kings 18. It's a beautiful story. You remember the prophet Elijah, the prophet of Yahweh, of Israel. He is standing and he's confronting the prophets of Baal. And they're kind of going to have this little competition to see whose God is the true God. And so Elijah comes to these 450 prophets, this one man before 450. And he says, okay, let's see who can win here. Let's see who's got the better God. You guys set up your altar, you make your sacrifice, you call out to him. I'll set up my altar, I'll set up my sacrifice, I'll call out to my God, and we'll just see who shows up. And so the prophets of Baal said, this sounds pretty good. We have 450 people, we're serving Baal. They set up their altar, they set up their sacrifice, and what do? From morning to midday, that's what we're told, for hours they cry out to Baal. And then they start cutting themselves. And they're sacrificing even parts of their own blood, right? They're giving their blood over to Baal, and they're calling out to him, and they're crying. And I can imagine they're dancing, and they're cheering, and they're trying to rouse Baal. And after hours of prayer and calling out to him and cutting themselves, Baal's silent. And so what does Elijah do? He stands forward, he prepares his altar, he prepares his sacrifice, and then he prays to God two simple sentences. Not for hours. There's no cutting of himself. What does he say? God, let it be known you are God and that I am your servant. Answer me so people will know you are God. Two simple sentences. In contrast to hours of crying out. And what happened? A tower of fire descended and erupted and consumed his sacrifice. And it licked up the water. It's a beautiful story. You have to read it if you haven't. But God answered. God answered. The difference between the Baal prophets and Elijah, the difference between hypocrites and Gentiles and Christians, is why we pray. It's why we pray. We pray not to posture ourselves for self-acclaim or promotion or manipulation, but we pray in simple submission to God. I mean, the prayer that Elijah offered was so God-centered. Let it be known you are God, and I am but your simple servant. Exalt yourself. Let everyone know that you are God. He's promoting God. He's submitting to him. He's not promoting himself. And so you know what this means? It means that God isn't more impressed with our exalted prose-like prayers. And he's not manipulated by the number of hours that we spend on our knees. You know, some of us don't pray. We don't pray because we're concerned we're not going to have the correct theological verbiage, right? Like, my prayers don't include words like righteousness and propitiation, right? Like, who prays that way anyway? But we think that because our prayers don't have those sorts of words and that sort of language, then God doesn't want to hear my prayers. Or we think, well, I don't want other people to hear the simpleness of my prayer, and so I'm not going to. I hear Jesus say, do not pray so that others may see you, and so I hide in the closet, right, as though Jesus is condemning public prayer, which he's not, because Jesus actually prayed publicly. He's not condemning public prayer. He's condemning why we might pray publicly. The hypocrites, they wanted to be seen. But the truth is that when we are concerned about what other people might think about our prayers, we're actually doing the very thing the hypocrites were doing, aren't we? We're focusing our attention not on the one that we pray to, but on the ones around us that might hear our prayers. Now, friends, Jesus's encouragement is that our posture of prayer wouldn't be concerned with others. It wouldn't be concerned with high, exalted language, but that our prayers would be simple, trusting, submissive to God. I mean, think about how children pray. Maybe this is where, as adults, we can learn from our kids. I mean, the prayers of children, they're wonderful because children, especially young children, they're not self-aware enough to even be concerned with what other people think about what they're saying, right? There's a beauty to a lack of self-awareness. And so they pray for things like their family and for church and their friends, and then they pray for their toys, right? And they pray for their imaginary friends. And it's sincere, and it's trusting, and it's beautiful. Because they are simply calling out to God. I mean, think about even the Lord's Prayer, how simple it is. In a few moments, we're going to pray it at the end of the sermon. For every sermon during this series, at the end, we're going to conclude by saying the Lord's Prayer together. Think about how simple it is. I mean, anyone can memorize it, just a few little lines, but it's so profound in its simplicity. And it's so God-centered. You see, friends, the difference between the prayers of a Christian and the hypocrite or the Gentile is the posture of our prayer. But it's also the person of our prayer. You see, the hypocrites are concerned with what other people might think, not with God. And the Gentiles only want to control and manipulate God with their high language. But our concern is with our Father, who is in heaven, that his name would be hallowed. That is the person that we pray to, our Father. That's what Jesus says in verse 9. Pray like this, "Our Father." That prayer is so familial. It's not manipulating, it's familial. It's a radical change for God's people. Very rarely in the Old Testament is God referred to as Father. There are few instances, but very, very rarely. And there is not a single instance in which a prophet encourages God's people or teaches God's people to pray to God as Father. But now Jesus says that we are to call him our Father. And in fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5 through 7, in these three chapters, Jesus refers to God 17 times as Father. And every instance, it's your Father or our Father. He's inviting us to see the creator of the universe as our Father that we can approach. See, when we pray, we're not talking to some relationally distant, far off God, but our Heavenly Father who is benevolent and kind. And this changes not only the way that we live, but it changes the way that we pray. J.I. Packer, the famous theologian, in his book Knowing God, he put it this way. He said, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all." You see, friends, when we come to pray to God, we're not coming as orphans, cowering at a God who is volatile and angry. We are coming as his children. Jesus, because of his life and death and resurrection, he took those who were far from God, who were fatherless, who were orphaned, and he brings us into the family of God that we could call him our Father. That we can come to him and we can call out to him. That he wants us to come. He's inviting our prayers. I mean, dads, think about it. On your best days, not in your tired days, not in your impatient days, not in your frustrated days, but on your best days, when your child comes to you and says they want to talk, regardless of whether it's 7 in the morning on a Saturday and you were supposed to be sleeping in, or 2 in the afternoon, or 3 in the morning when they finally get home, if they enter your room and they want to talk to you on your best days, when you hear that they want to know your counsel and your advice about the future, of what they should do for their career, of the relationship that they're in, about the struggles they'd had that morning, on your best days, you don't say, "You know what, I'm kind of tired." You don't say, "The game's on." You don't say, "Come back tomorrow." Right? You cherish that they would come to you, that they would wake you, that they would want to talk to you. You cherish that. You invite it. You want it to happen again and again and again on your best days. And friends, the truth is that God's days are always best days. We don't have to rouse him like the prophets of Baal. He's not slumbering and sleeping. He is ready to hear the prayers of his people. He invites his children to come. It's never too late, and our prayers are not too short or too long for him to hear. You see, when we understand God is our Father, it changes how we pray. We pray with confidence and trust and dependence because we come to our Father who is good and loves us, our Father who's in heaven. It's the second part of who he is, our Father in heaven. See, prayer is personal and familial, but it's also transcendent. It's transcendent. God's not sitting in the armchair beside us, as much as we might like that. He's up in heaven in the place of power and authority. And our prayers reach into the heavenlies. John Piper once remarked that our prayers are like walkie-talkies in the midst of battle, that we are out there and we are fighting and we're at war and we need to talk to the general back at headquarters. And our prayers are like those walkie-talkies. That though we are separated, we actually get word from our leader, our master, our king. And the same is, that is so true. It's such a beautiful analogy because our Father who is in heaven, He hears our prayers because they transcend even this earth and they enter into the heavenly realms, to the place of power and authority, to the place where God is ruling over all. It is good that he is in the heavenlies, because it means not only is he a good father who hears our prayers, but he is powerful enough to do something about our prayers. He is ruling over heaven and earth. It means that he knows our situation and our needs. That's what Jesus said in verse 8. Don't be like the Gentiles, for your father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't ask. It doesn't mean that our prayers are like, dear God, you know, amen. He does know, but because he knows, it means that we can be completely honest and completely open and completely dependent upon him in our prayers. And we need to be mindful of this. We need to remember this, because it's so easy to become like those people who withhold information from other people. We can do that with God. So I remember a few years ago, I went for a run, and after I would run, I would often pray. As I was cooling down, as I was stretching, I would pray. And I remember a few years ago, I was doing that. I was in this time of prayer, and I have no idea what I was praying about. Maybe I was asking God about the future or to lead me in a way, or maybe I was confessing sin. I'm not sure what it is. But I do remember that in my prayer, I was kind of withholding information from God as I was talking to him. You know, it wasn't lies. It wasn't deception. It was just kind of skirting around issues. And in the midst of the prayer, I remember distinctly, I stopped, and this was the Spirit I'm convinced of, because I shook my head physically. I shook my head, and I laughed aloud and smiled and said, God, you know this. I can't trick you. I can't hide from you. You know my heart. You know my mind. Even though the words are not on my lips, you know what is going through my heart. And for the next few minutes, my prayers were the most honest they've probably ever been, and the most real with our Heavenly Father that I've ever been, because he already knows. Friends, that shouldn't scare us. He's our Father. Think about how extremely comforting that is, that before the words are ever on our lips, he knows the desires in your heart. That those thoughts that you have had that are in the deepest recesses of your mind that you have never shared with anyone, he knows them. He knows everything about you. And he still says, come. He still says, come. He still says, pray, our Father. You see, God is not just our Father, but he is in heaven. And he is ruling and he is reigning. But he is also hallowed. That's what we're told. The final portion of this first part of the prayer, hallowed be your name. Hallowed, it means to have reverence for or to honor as holy. But why name? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, why not hallowed be your actions? Revered are your works. Holy are your words. I mean, that would be true, right? God's words, his actions, his works, they're sacred. So why name? Hallowed be your name. Well, in our culture, oftentimes names don't mean much anymore, though I know that sometimes they still do. Just the other day at the Craighead funeral, Don mentioned how they named Drew after Drew's grandfather. Right, and they did specifically, not just because they liked the name, but because the name meant something to them, right? They were encouraging Drew to live into that name, to embody everything that his grandfather lived out. So still sometimes names mean something, but oftentimes in our culture we name kids names because we like the name, or simply because it's different but not weird, right? That was kind of our mentality when naming our kids. Different but not weird. That's what we were going for. And so, but in this culture, it was more like the Craigheads. You see, because a name wasn't just a way of distinguishing a person from another. It wasn't simply as a way of describing a person as belonging to this family. It was a way of distinguishing the person as a person. It was a reflection of their character. And so when we say, hallowed be your name, we're saying that not only would God's name be honored, but that his entire being, his whole character is worthy of honor. That he would be honored with our prayers and honored in our public lives. That he would be honored with our private thoughts. That our Father who is in heaven, that his name and his character would be honored by this world and by his people. Hallowed be your name. That he would be lifted high. You see, Jesus, as he's pointing us to who it is that we pray to, and the posture of our prayer, he is orienting us, reorienting us as to what prayer is to look like. And this is good for us to be reminded of, because I and we need to constantly be reminded of who it is that we're coming to, especially when our prayers aren't answered the way we think they should be. Right? I mean, our prayers are always answered, just sometimes not the way in which we desired them to be answered. Or maybe in the timeliness in which we hoped they would be answered. And so what do you do then? You've prayed, our God who is in heaven, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, and we've asked him to do and to act and to move in certain ways, and yet those prayers haven't been answered the way that we hoped that they would. How do you respond then? Maybe with anxiety. Maybe God really isn't a good father. Maybe with fear, maybe he's really not able to work. Or maybe with anger, God, I prayed and I performed, so you need to reward my pious acts. See, but when we know who it is that we are truly praying to and how it is that we are to come, we don't have to come with anxiety and fear and anger, even when our prayers aren't answered, but we can come as trusting children to our Father. I know that God is in heaven, and this means he rules over the world and there's nothing outside of his control. We can say, I know that he is my heavenly Father, and he is not malicious or spiteful, but he is benevolent and good. Even when our prayers aren't answered the way we desire, we can say, I know that he is holy and to be honored, and all that he does is good and right. I can trust him and call out to him. Our Father who is in heaven, he does what is right. Our Father who loves to do good, he is able to do it. Our Father, whose name is hallowed, he acts with goodness because he is good. You see, friends, when we know who it is that we are praying to, even when our prayers aren't answered the way that we desire, we can still trust and depend. Not because of how wonderful our prayers are or how many hours we have spent on our knees, but because we can come confidently. Because Christ invites us, he welcomes us into the very throne room of God. That's what Hebrews 4 tells us. It tells us that because Christ knows our weaknesses and he sympathizes with us, that he has been tempted in every way that we have and yet has not sinned, Hebrews tells us, let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, friends, because Christ has died and risen again, because Christ's work on the cross now invites us into God's family, and we can call on our God as our Father who is in heaven. Because Christ has done this on our behalf, we confidently approach God in prayer. And so let us do so now. Our Father, we do come asking that you would lead and direct us. Help us to come before you as children, calling out to our Father, knowing that you are good and kind, knowing that you love us and are near to us, knowing that you love to hear the prayers of your people. Father, we pray that we would make much of you, not just in our prayers, but in our lives. so that in all things you would be lifted high, in all things you would be honored, in our lives and in this world, your name would be hallowed. And so we boldly come because of Christ, and because he invites us to do so, we confidently come into your throne, and we say together the words your Son taught us to pray, praying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.